Or do you tremble? That is the question that this chapter leaves us with. Do you tremble? Verse 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Verse 5 picks that up. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." And the Lord speaks to them. Verse 12, really, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations shall be like an overflowing stream." But then there are those who don't tremble. You see God speaking to them in verse 15 onwards. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind." So firstly then, in verses 1 to 6, you have the immense God. This is the picture that Isaiah wants to get across, or the Lord rather is getting across through the preaching of Isaiah. "Heaven is my throne." He is a king. His palace, and heaven is his throne. So imagine how great the palace might be if heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. It's interesting that in other portions of scripture, for example, the temple is described as God's footstool. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. "I had it in my heart," says David, "to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building." So the house, or possibly the ark itself there, is the footstool. But I think there, the focus is on God saying, "I have my feet firmly here in this place." It's more a focus on the Lord being present with his people in the land, with his covenanted people. The emphasis in chapter 66, verse 1, is slightly different. I think it's just the immensity of God. It's not saying the temple is my footstool, it's the earth is my footstool. So the point being made is slightly different, but showing how vast God is. So what is the house that you would build for me? It's as if God is saying, well, what is the temple in the end? You know, I mean, it wasn't wrong to build a temple. It wasn't wrong for David to plan for it and Solomon to build it. But in the end, what is the temple? Nothing can contain God. That prayer of Solomon's at the end of the building of the temple, the dedication, he says this, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." So God has made everything. All these things came to be, declares the Lord. All these things my hand has made. In a sense, God provided for the temple to be built. Everything that the temple was built with, God provided. All these things came to be. God enabled it to happen. He made everything. And as if he's saying, look, I don't really set a great deal of store by the temple. Not a bad thing in itself, but I don't really value that hugely. But what do I look upon, right? What do I want to see on earth? It's not a wonderful building because, you know, centuries down the line that would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and then a few hundred years later the new temple would be destroyed by the Romans, and so temples come and go. But what does God want to see? This is the one to whom I will look, not the temple, but this is the one, a certain type of person. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is the kind of person God wants to see. That is very profound. It takes us right back to the basics of spirituality. What is it to be a Christian? What is it to be a child of God? It's not our words. We can profess faith, and that's important, we confess faith, but it's our hearts, isn't it? It begins with our hearts, because what our hearts are will be shown in our lives. The word humble is often translated poor. It refers to the humble, believing, repentant poor, really. The Old Testament, the humility, poverty, and faith tend to come together. They're very closely related, because perhaps the idea is that the humble poor are those who will believe. They're the ones who know they need God. So they're the people who are pushed to the bottom of the heap very often, materially and politically and socially. And the word contrite is a word that comes from to be lamed, actually. It's someone who's limping. Okay, someone who's conscious of sin and the damage it does. Someone who's not proud and self-sufficient. Okay, I wonder if the idea of Jacob is back here somewhere. You know, Jacob was devious, wasn't he? Jacob was, a bit of a lad, wasn't he? He sort of was a deceiver, and he made his own way in life, and he got through with trickery and cleverness. But in the end, God met him. God met him and wrestled with him, and his name was changed, and he came out of it with a limp, and he had limped the rest of his life. And sometimes our wrestling matches with God do that. They change us for the better. We're blessed. But there's a limp there. And I wonder if the contrition possibly has some connection. I'm not pretending there is a verbal connection. It's just in my mind drawing two things together. But I think there's a that limp. I think it humbles us. That many Christians who achieve things are people who have had painful encounter in circumstances, but God has met with them and broken them in different ways and brought them to himself in a close way. And that contrition in spirit and trembling at his word. Trembling is the what it makes me think of here is you think of a runner on the starting blocks in a race, and if they use starting guns these days, I don't know, but the starter has got a gun in his hand and the countdown is going, and any minute now. Now you think of the level of readiness, anticipation that is in that runner at that moment. I mean, he might even make a false start, he's so anticipating the gun. And it's that readiness to obey God. That's what we're talking about. It's that readiness to obey. Trembling is not, oh, I'm so afraid of God. It's not that kind of fear. It is a right fear of God, a reverence of God, a worship of God, but it's more than that. It's a kind of a readiness to obey. It's a sensitive longing, actually, to obey. And that's where God, true godliness resides, in the heart, in that longing. Reminds me a little bit of Josiah, the last good king of Judah, indeed one of the few good kings of either Judah or Israel, but when they found the law in the temple during the early part of his reign. And we read this, the prophetess Huldah says, because they, the Jews in Jerusalem, have forsaken me, have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, okay? That's the kind of heart that God wants. Because your heart is tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. So tenderness, trembling, that's the contrition, brokenness before God. That's the kind of person God wants. Well, it's not casual, self-confident, sophisticated, people who profess to be Christians, but those whose heart has been touched by God, and those who love God and love, want to obey him. The same God presents a very different aspect then to all those who have a different aspect to him. And you can see in verse 3, there's a vivid description, really, of worship with the wrong attitude. Worship with the wrong attitude. They're doing the right things, but it's like it's trash to God because their attitude is wrong. He who slaughters an ox, well, that's not a bad thing. You have to slaughter an ox, you're going to offer it at the temple, but he's like someone who kills a man. It's like murder. Why? Not because the action's wrong, but because the attitude is wrong. He who sacrifices a lamb, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You've got to sacrifice a lamb. The temple rules say so. You've got to bring an offering. But it's like breaking a dog's neck. That's not acceptable to God. He who presents a grain offering, well, that's perfectly all right. It's there in Leviticus. Loads of grain offerings represent your work being brought to God, the offerings of your hands. But it's like offering pig's blood. That's not a good thing for an Israelite to bring to God. And he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, well, nothing wrong with that, but blessing an idol, don't you see? So depending on the attitude of heart, something which looks good on the outside can be absolutely offensive to God. That's a challenge, isn't it, for our worship? How do we come to worship God? What attitude of mind and heart do we have? Are we doing all the right things? What an attitude of heart? Are we coming humbly to God, ready to listen to his word, wanting to hear what he will say to us? Because these people were not trembling at God's word. They were going through the motions, and they're condemned roundly by other prophets as well, such as Amos and Jeremiah, who condemned this hypocritical worship that was endemic in Judah and Israel in the last century or so before they were taken into Babylonian exile. And God will bring judgment. I'll choose harsh treatment for them. I'll bring their fears upon them. In other words, what they fear, things they're trying to ward off by this worship. But that's what magic is, isn't it? That's what magic worship is. You're not really worshiping God. You're just trying to get something from God. Or you're trying to avoid something from God. All your prayers are for God to bless you. All your prayers are for God to do something for you. You know, not much better than prosperity theology, really. And that's what we're concerned about. And it's their fears, and their fears just says the Lord will come upon them. It's a really kind of selfish religion. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. And now in verse 5, the Lord addresses those who tremble, who can be trusted to hear the word of the Lord. And God tells them that these non-tremblers, we can say that, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, they've said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. So God is warning the ones who tremble, firstly, that they will be hated, and they'll be cast out for my name's sake. You see, that's very reminiscent, isn't it, or prophetic, of the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And a little earlier in his ministry, when he's healing the blind man in John chapter 9, the blind man's parents said to the Jewish leaders, ask him, he'll speak for himself. They said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And then in verse 34, it says they cast him out. Right? So precisely these prophecies, in a sense, are being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And they're the brothers, they're the Pharisees, they were the ones who don't tremble at my word, par excellence, really. As opposed to the blind man who came to believe in Jesus as the Savior. So we must be those. Let's examine ourselves. Are we those who truly do have this humble, willing obedience to God? And then verse 6 is a dramatic cry of judgment. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. God coming. I wonder if that's fulfilled in Jesus clearing the temple in the last week of his ministry. So, That's that section, then. That's the immense God and looking for people who tremble at his word. The second section is much more positive, really. This is rejoicing in God's goodness to Jerusalem, verses 7 to 14. And then firstly, verses 7 to 9, there's a nation born. The nation is born miraculously because it's without labor. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Now, ladies, tell me if that's possible. I don't think it is. But it's not, is it? Before, you know, it doesn't happen. It's a miracle. But it happens painlessly, right? Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? It's also with the curse removed, because Genesis 3:16, one of the curses on Eve was that her pain in childbirth would be increased. So all of a sudden that's been removed. So you have a little bit here of the curse being removed, which is replaced by blessing. Painless, rapid birth. And a work that having come this far will be completed. Verse 9a, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I do this much for my people? Shall I come this far and not cause it to bring birth? The second is, it worked that he will not block. Second half of verse 9, shall I cause to bring forth? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? So God isn't going to stop just on the cusp of the work being completed, and he's not going to put any hindrance in the way of that work being completed. So there's a promise here that God will bring his work to completion. We love that verse in Philippians chapter 1, don't we? That I will bring to completion the work I have begun. And God is certainly saying that here. Where do we see fulfillments of a nation being born in a day? Well, months ago I said when you're looking at Old Testament prophecy, it's helpful to think in terms of three horizons. One is the return from exile after the Babylonian exile in about 538, the 6th century. That's one horizon when God's promises began to be fulfilled. The second is Pentecost. Really, the aftermath of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the early church. That's the second horizon. The third horizon is the return of Christ, when Christ comes back. And then you see the fullness of God's promises. So each of those three stages, you can see to some extent God's promises being fulfilled. And you can see in a way that a nation's born in a day, in a very small way when the Israelites came back out of Babylon. You can see Pentecost, 3,000 people. The Christian church formed in a day. The final day, God will gather all his people together. But I think you can also see it in our own time. Occasionally you see revivals, right? This nation, other parts of the world, have seen great moments when people have flooded into the church. We're familiar, I suppose, with the revivals in the 18th century, the Wesleyan Whitfield revivals in Britain and America, Wales in the early part of the 20th century, parts of Scotland in the middle of the last century, the Isle of Lewis and so forth. But from time to time you hear God does great things, you hear the revival, and that is in a sense a fulfilled part of your fulfillment. God, I was in it. Remember being in church in Northampton, Frank and Pat remember seeing you there, and I remember very definitely, the church was working hard and the preaching was good, that Eric Ayer was a lovely preacher, and you were working at it, but the number of people coming in and being converted, you just had this sense that it was totally out of proportion to the little bits of work you were doing. You couldn't put it down just to human effort and hard work. I mean, sometimes, you know, you work and work and work and you have one or two converts and you think, that's great. But here, it was that experience in Northampton for a little while that God was blessing, and it was just out of proportion. And you really experienced then. I'm sure maybe some of you have been in churches that as well, or you've experienced it overseas, missions field, and that kind of thing. And it's a wonderful thing that to see that, and of course, you know, it has happened in the past, and we long to see it again. We mustn't idolize, I don't think we must idolize revivals, but they do bring a lot of headaches in their wake. but I think we do long to see God working again. But we are to rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. And I made me think, really, I read those words. Do we love the church? You know, so I chose that lovely hymn. I love the place, O God, wherein your honor dwells. Do we love the church? It's easy to criticize the church. Church nation, nationally, the church worldwide. But do we love the church even when she isn't what she should be? Even when she's not perfect? Do we love the church because it is the bride of Christ? If Christ loves her, surely we should love her, even when she is a bit ugly. And do we mourn for the church? Do we mourn for her weakness? Do we mourn for her smallness? Do we mourn for her sins? Do we mourn for our lack of zeal, our lack of influence, and our apostasies? To rejoice over the church and to mourn for the church are signs of love. And are we fed in the church that you may nurse and be satisfied from our consoling breast? There's a beautiful picture here. John Calvin, the great reformer, was not alone amongst the reformers and the Puritans who would very often see, they would say, if God is our father, the church is our mother. You know, that's not just a Roman Catholic idea. The Protestant reformers took it over. The church is our mother. We are nurtured in the church. We are fed by the church. You know, and that's you may drink deeply with delight. Here is an infant nuzzling at his mother's breast, that we will be fed but through the church. But here is a place of peace and prosperity. I'll extend peace to her like a river. God's peace, shalom, well-being. And the glories of the nations like an overflowing stream, reminding us of that verse in Revelation 21, which speaks of the glory of the nations. And that really is the worship of the nations coming into the church. It's pointing us to the age of mission in the future. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced. Or there's a lovely word, dandled, which is in the older translations. You never hear it being used very much, but I love it. It's a nice word, isn't it, being dandled? Better than bounced. It's being cosseted, being hugged, being loved. That's what we are. So shall you be comforted in Jerusalem, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. But here you have the glory of the nations will come in. And again, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus in John 10, for example, saying that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And in John 11, John, the gospel writer, saying that Christ would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here then is foretelling the age of mission and the growth of the universal church. Okay, the final section is the great separation, verses 15 onwards. There is going to be fire here. Notice the word fire occurs in verse 15. It occurs again in verse 16, and it occurs again in verse 24. A very prominent picture of God's wrath and God's judgment. And here is the end then of idolatry. In verse 17, they shall come to an end together, those who, well, sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. It reminds us a bit of that verse in chapter 65, verses 3 and 4, where we had read, here are people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. So that's going to an end. Here's an end of idolatry. God gathers his people then, verses 18 to 21, and he gathers all nations as well. Now here you have a kind of mixture here. You've got the gatherings, and sometimes it's for judgment, but also it's for mission. Here is, in a sense, the gospel age in prophecy. The whole gospel age, in a sense, is one long gathering. It's God over how many years it will be. It's been 2,000 years now. We don't know when he will return. But over that period, God is collecting in his people, collecting in the elect, gathering his people to himself through the preaching of the gospel. But there's also a kind of gathering too of the unsaved, the unbelievers. What do you have here? God knows. I know their works, verse 18, and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. The judgment is not a time when God has to spend time finding out what is in people's minds. I mean, human judges have to find out, have to listen to the evidence, don't they? Because they've got a clue what's going on, and they hope they'll be better informed, if not wiser, after the evidence has been heard, and they make a judgment. Well, God doesn't need information like that. God, the judgment of God is God manifesting the right decision, and that's his judgment, and he will manifest what is in our hearts and lives. And here also, there's a seeing, a sign, and a sending. They shall come and see my glory. That's an indication of the preaching of the gospel. Possibly it's a reference early on to Pentecost as well, where that great revival where 3,000 were converted in one day, and the book of Acts continues that in a way. So there's a seeing his glory in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, in his great works. Remember what people say, and people were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. And then Peter explains that it's God who's pouring out his spirit on all flesh, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So there's a seeing there as Christ is portrayed in the gospel, as people see the works of God. There's a sign. I will set a sign among them. Well, I think we can say the sign is Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. That's the great sign of history. Jesus calls himself the sign of Jonah, referring to his resurrection in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. There have been many references to signs in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord, says Isaiah to Ahaz. The Lord will give you a sign, says Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. So that was one sign. Chapter 18, Isaiah says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. But that Isaiah there is talking about himself and his disciples, probably, rather than his own physical children. But it might be his own children. Chapter 19, verse 20. There'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Well, that's a sign more to the Lord. But the reference is to signs, and surely the great sign in the end is going to be Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection. And then as well as a seeing and a sign, there's a sending. Missions. I will send survivors to the nations. Who are the survivors? Well, we'll look at that for the moment. I'll deal with it now, actually. I think it seems to me the survivors really are the remnant. We've had references to the remnant all the way through Isaiah, beginning with chapter 7 and 8 onwards. There's a remnant, the believing people of God, in the midst of unbelieving and pretend believers and the idolaters amongst the people. There's a remnant, and those who are God's people, and they're going out, and he's going to send them out, and I'll send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Spain, Paul, probably Libya, Lud, probably Lydia in Turkey, Tubal, right out in the north of the Black Sea, round about Crimea, a bit further east. Javan, a name for Greece. So, in other words, all around the known world, the missionaries are going to go out, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's really the book of Acts. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters and on mules and on dromedaries. Camels, we would say, wouldn't we? To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. So, here people are being brought anyhow. People are being brought anyhow to God. And again, the New Testament, Paul writes of his mission. And you see the they're brought to God, and some of them I will take for priests. Just in verse 20 there, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, so these nations are going to be brought as a kind of offering to God, and some of them I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. When you read Paul's account of his missionary work in Romans chapter 15, 20 and 21, you have this: and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. And then he then describes them as his missionary work. That I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will. Hold on, where's the reference I'm looking at? There's a reference here of God in Romans 15, where he brings the believers as an offering to God. Oh well.
Verse 16.
It's there somewhere.
16.
Verse 16. Yeah, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Peter. Yeah, that's it. That's the verse. Verse 16. So you have this idea of a priestly ministry bringing now Gentiles as offering to the Lord. So you have this kind of, in a sort of slightly mixed up way, but you have here trends of the apostolic age, right? The glory of the Lord going forth, people being brought to the Lord, nations hearing the gospel, missionaries being sent out, the sign, Jesus Christ, he's there. So you have that in this great picture. Then the last section, really, the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22, 23, much more fully. We looked at that last week, the second half of chapter 65, and the whole section is about the new heavens and the new earth. You are my children, and your name, your identity, is forever. So shall your offspring and your name remain. And worship will be forever as well. From new moon to new moon and Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Again, something fulfilled ultimately in the new creation, right? The continuity of the people of God, continuity of worship, worshiping the Lord. And then finally, the last verse, and you think, why does Isaiah finish his wonderful testimony and prophecy with this verse, 24? Why doesn't he finish with verse 22 and 23? And you'd be surprised, some scholars have actually said, yeah, well, he got it, you know, it's got mixed up in the transition. We should just put them around. Well, there's no evidence that the text is wrong in any way. But it's profoundly serious, isn't it? That they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against me. There are verses in Revelation 19 where the saints in heaven are rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the corrupt world. And Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The worm, inner corruption. The fire, divine destruction. And that's what sin has done to us. The worm is what eats us away and destroys us inwardly. Maybe the worm is an old reference to the serpent. The first serpent's voice was to cast doubt on the word of God. Did God really say, you will die? Okay, and that's the worm that's been eating us throughout history. That's what feeds sin, isn't it? You won't die. There's no judgment. Just do what you like. And the fire shall not be quenched. This is a picture of the eternity of hell, which Jesus then quotes in those somber words towards the end of Mark chapter 9. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so that's where divine destruction takes place. The culmination both of inner corruption and the experience of divine wrath. I was having a discussion with somebody on Sunday, and I've done a bit of work to provide a paper for them to help understand a number of issues, and it's the eternity of hell. The soul is immortal and doesn't become extinguished on death, or is annihilated on death, as some like to believe. And some of these verses, like Mark chapter 9, are crucial. But you have it even here, really, the indication that even in the Old Testament, perpetuity of pain, with the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, and there should be an abhorrence to all flesh. And that's the somber reality that Jesus picks up and makes clearer than ever in the New Testament. And it's the most sober way in which Isaiah could have ended his fifth gospel, as some call it. So in Isaiah then, what do you have? Well, he points to two peoples, the saved and the lost, those who tremble at God's word and those who don't. One God, predominantly known as the Holy One of Israel, but with many other titles as well. One Messiah, the servant king, also known as Emmanuel, Lord Jesus Christ. And one question: do you tremble at his word? Not just here, but is there a fervent desire to obey what God says? So that we come to him and we call him Lord, and we see his glory, and he keeps you. He keeps you. You shall remain before me. What a wonderful promise. You shall remain before me, says the Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore.